immigrant laborers settled in congested areas, and the native groups moved to the suburbs along with their churches. So because of most of the immigrants after 1890 were Roman Catholic, the problem of the relations between the church and the dominant Protestant churches was raised. Immigrants brought with them loose ideas concerning observance of Sunday. Well, it's not that important to come to church on Sunday. Material success also, in many cases, left people like, we really don't need God. This is a time of prosperous development, and so people feel like this is not a necessity. There was an indifference to spiritual life that we characterize today as secularism. The tendency of city life towards secularity was reinforced by the widespread acceptance of evolution and all the naturalistic ideology that went with that theory. We talked a little bit about how evolution influenced the way people started even looking at the Bible. And so the public school system kind of being developed now. We do have a battle about what we're going to teach evolution in schools. And there is a trial later that the fundamentalists fought for against that, the teaching of evolution in schools. But those ideas have started being spread. So then it leads us to the question then, what were the solutions proposed by the churches and by society as a whole to these issues? Well, to meet this challenge for these problems, after the Civil War, as early as 1850, the city rescue missions was one of the major ways that they came out. So it was to meet the physical and spiritual needs of down and out people, down and out of the city. The most famous one, and this is a picture from 1872, the Water Street Mission in New York. So the most famous of these missions. They would aid tenant families. They had aggressive opposition against gambling and drinking and vice centers, physical care for the outcast, and aggressive evangelism to reclaim souls were the major elements of rescue mission. So it is started with some of the emphasis in the gospel, but then you have all these other side missions that they had as a work. City Mission became the arm of that church of social services through orphanages, missions, hospitals, homes for the aged, and other agencies were developed to meet the needs of the poor, the homeless, and the diseased. We had also, and I think I mentioned already from previously, the YMCA, trying to encourage young people to have a healthy lifestyle, and they used to host Bible studies and things like that. Then we have the Young Women's Christian Society, the YWCA, in 1866. So this movement grew rapidly as it provided lodging, exercise, and Bible study and social activities for such men. Both of these movements became agencies through which Christians of various denominations were able to cooperate in social service. Now, it is interesting because you have a lot of these social movements happening, and the barriers between denominations, Presbyterians, Baptists, they were all working together to bring about these things into society. Social settlements carried out the social work similar to that of the institutional church, but they did not emphasize religious education. What was the institutional church? Well, the institutional church, was kind of another agency. The Thomas Beecher really was the one pastor in the church in Elmira, New York, was one of the earliest pioneers of this movement. It attempted to provide for the needs of the person as a whole. So we're not just giving you spiritual things, we're providing for you as a whole, entire human being. Numerous churches to this type were organized by various denominations after the Civil War. So they had gymnasiums, libraries, dispensaries, lecture rooms, social rooms, sewing rooms, auditoriums, and other provisions to meet the physical, social, mental, and spiritual needs of people that were part of these churches. We also have other organizations being founded, like the Goodwill Industries, that nowadays we is estimated we have around 150 of them, 350, some estimates. So it started in Boston after the 1900s. It was an attempt to provide employment for the poor and aged by having them repair discarded articles that could be sold cheaply to the needy. Thus, the needs of both the unemployed and others who could not afford to pay for articles were met. Religious and social activities was also provided in that movement, and this was incorporated in 1905 and has grown to include many factories and retail stores. By the year 1953, that's over 100 factories supplying 350 retail stores. Also have Salvation Army, which started really in England and then was brought to the United States later and shortly after that. They had street meetings, social settlements, homes, nurseries, and many other techniques that were devised to meet the needs of the neglected, poor, and the outcast. So now I want to take a pause here as we talk about all these social movements and things that the church has used to respond to these issues. A lot of these movements started with a good desire to engage good causes, right? Some have started well with a focus on gospel ministry. We're doing all these things, but we're giving the gospel. But quickly deteriorated as the situation that these institutions are as we see them today. Now, as we reflect in the mission of the church and the history of the present condition of these institutions, how do you think that scripture helps us to think about the role of social work and the Christian mission? Well, what are we called for as a church? And is there any danger of Christians getting involved into that? What do you think? I have a mic passing on there.
I think the danger is moralism, where you're teaching people how to behave without actually losing track of what the gospel is and not giving them the bad news, good news, but more focusing on the social justice type things. And well-intentioned. I mean, it was a way of educating people that, you know, especially newer believers, what the practical outworkings of things that are in Scripture, what does that look like today? What activities are you possibly thinking are okay, and we're going to let you know what the Bible says and try to help you interpret that to being, no, this is not okay. Mm-hmm. But again, moralism is, I mean, making religious unbelievers is, I think, one of the dangers there, where they learn the talk and they feel comfortable in church because they think that they've checked the boxes and everything's good because they don't do this, and this. So yeah, that's one of the dangers.
Yeah, you slip into moralism. We can help society. We can reform ourselves, right? One of the emphases, and we'll see in a little bit here philosophically, is bringing the kingdom. We're bringing the kingdom to earth. All right, what other thoughts here do you have on this matter? Should Christians engage in this on these issues? All right, we'll do Erica here and then. All
right. Well, I think of the verse in Titus that says at the end of chapter 3, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. Mm-hmm. So we're created for good works, but faith precedes the good works. And when you switch those two, like Andrew was saying, it's moralism.
Yeah. Erica, just to have something to share.
Like a lot of things in life, I think this could easily become an idol, the helping of society, the we're going to change the culture, or, you know, sort of elevating yourself into producing rather than serving the Lord and mm-hmm. keeping your eye on the focus of saving souls, preaching mm-hmm. the gospel. Mm-hmm. I think it is good to help, and we can feel mm-hmm. good when we help, and that can kind of turn into a slippery slope mm-hmm. if we lose focus on the priority mm-hmm. of the gospel.
Yeah. So, you had one?
I also think about the hope that the gospel brings, the hope for change. And in some ways, social work, and I'm actually a licensed social worker, mm-hmm. and went to pursue my master's in social work and was so discouraged by the fact that there was no true hope. You're putting bandages on. Mm-hmm. So the gospel, without void of the gospel, there is no hope. Eternally, mm-hmm. there's no hope. Mm-hmm. And also, I think about, they always say, you know, if you feed them and mm-hmm. they're going to hell, who cares? Mm-hmm. But on some level, a well-fed person is more receptive mm-hmm. to hearing things, mm-hmm. too. So it's not a black and white mm-hmm. thing. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Over here.
I'm just going to piggyback off what Sherry is saying. Essentially, a lot of the same things are coming to my mind as well. If you look at the Salvation Army in particular, they're kind of an interesting organization because they're both a church and an organization. They are their own denomination. Mm-hmm. And at the beginning, I'm going to paraphrase the quote, you had the founder saying that, you know, what good is it to give a man an education and new pants without salvation? He's still going to hell. And there's a direct quote of that. But then later on, as the organization progressed, their slogan became more soup, soap, and salvation. And they would say in that order that somebody cannot accept the gospel if they don't have the right living conditions. Mm-hmm. And I think really what happens, what Sherry's referring to as well, you have your social work is under the government, and you have your churches, which are their own establishments, in a sense, and you're bringing in worldly philosophy to interpret man's problems. Mm-hmm. So you're no longer viewing what this person's problem is through what the gospel says. You're looking at it through, you know, humanistic philosophies, evolution, and secular philosophies in general, and you're coming up with the wrong solution then in the end.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it can become distracting from the main focus, right? Can we do, should we do as Christians? Yeah, I think there is a heart of kindness that the Lord has given us to give our resources, but I think as the church as a whole, we ought to be careful that we're exhorted to care for one another, right? And to do good to all men, understanding that the church has limited resources. We can't engage on those things so that in such a way that now I'm distracted from actually preaching the gospel. And this is it becomes a very dangerous, slippery slope, because if all these other things become my priority, then I'm going to think about ways that I can be more effective. And I'm going to leave scripture behind. I'm going to start depending on secular philosophies, theories of humanistic, that man is at the center and not God. You know, why am I doing this to begin with? Is that to exalt man or to exalt God? One last thought there with Dylan.
Yeah, the organizations, oftentimes, if you look at just their names, Goodwill, Salvation Army, mm-hmm. The sense of doing good works, as has been mentioned. Mm-hmm. But the workers come, and they have different philosophies. Mm-hmm. So each individual person who engages the organization does not have a consistent scriptural hermeneutic. Mm-hmm. So there's ultimately the interpretation of even what the gospel is starts to become eroded. So there's certainly the idea of doing good works, but pretty soon your broader workers, those who are engaged in the organization, mm-hmm. may not even be saved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. So then as we see all of this happening in the 19th century, you know, the social problems coming up and people trying to come up with solutions, we also have the German liberalism happening where they're putting into question the Bible and treating it as if as any other book. They are very much trying to pick and choose what they're going to use from scripture, what they're going to have, what they're going to keep, and what they're going to throw away as not part of the scripture. So we have then the rise of the social gospel, really. In particular, this is particularly an American phenomenon. We had it happening in England a little bit, and later on we have Spurgeon at this time fighting against those philosophies of the German liberalism. But the social gospel really is a kind of an American thing. Albert Ritschl was really influenced by Schleiermacher, the guy that talked about you look at salvation as a way of just dependence on God. You know, it's not really about being forgiven from your sins or Christ dying on the cross. He redefined that. So, but instead, he defended that religion was the social consciousness of dependence. The historic Christ of the gospel brought the practical revelation of sin and salvation to the individual in the kingdom by faith. The Bible is simply the record of community consciousness. It's not really the word of God. It's just all these people that thought how they could improve society, they put this book together. Thus, Ritschl, as well as other philosophers, made religion subjective and opened the way for extreme critical study of the Bible. He also promoted the social approach to love, of love to religious problems. The more well-known voice of this movement was Walter Rauschenbusch. He was a German-American Baptist. He was professor of church history in Colgate Rochester Theological Seminary, which began in 1903. In 1886, when he graduated from seminary, he wanted to be a missionary, but the seminary considered him to be too liberal to be a missionary. He ended up becoming a pastor later in New York with German immigrants of this poor section of New York City. It's Hell's Kitchen. I don't know if that neighborhood is familiar with Michael here, but it's a poor area. He's seeing all of these problems, and he's thinking, well, we know really need to emphasize in the kingdom of God and changing society and bringing the kingdom. So he wrote several books like Christianity and the Social Crisis, Christianizing the Social Order, and a theology of social gospel. So what was this social gospel? Social gospel is an attempt to get at causes of evils that some were attempting to meet by these means. It was felt that the measures dealing with the symptoms of economic maladies were not sufficient because they left the causes untouched. So all these things that they're doing, Salvation Army and Goodwill, they are not sufficient. So organized labor arose as one answer to challenge the capitalist who seldom considered the welfare of the consumer and worker in his heavy emphasis on profit. So You see the beginning of socialism a little bit on socialistic philosophies. Thinkers began to study the social teachings of Christ to see whether there was not some way in which economic injustice might be righted. So they're looking at the Bible, looking at Jesus' teaching to see is he teaching anything here that will condemn this capitalist society that is exploiting the employees. And so they then go on to base their dogmas on the fatherhood of God. Well, God is the father of everyone, and the brotherhood of men. So everyone is a brother and sister. Many turned their attention from the salvation of the individual to the application of the teachings of Christianity to the economic life of the state in order to bring the kingdom of God to earth. All right, so it's now an emphasis that we are going to bring reform. Is this positive thinking, a lot of positive thinking, and how can we change and improve society? Obviously, we know that the causes in America was the labor, management, political corruption, ruthless means of these giant industrialists, violent unions, disease, crime, immorality. So the philosophy of the social gospel is really society could and should be thoroughly reformed by Christianity. Right? And it is not through the gospel, as you would think. It is really by this moralism, as Andrew was alluding earlier. Called on the churches to speak out against the major evils of the day, and particularly against the excesses of free enterprise system. Every aspect of the social life was to be brought under the influence of Christian ethics. Now, these really was the, you know, it closes us on this understanding of liberal theology. It's the disagreement with the full inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, with the result of major doctrines being denied, like the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, and they either denied it altogether or they compromised the definitions. So you remember a lot of this came from the rationalism, empiricism, you need to test everything, and romanticism, which is really an emphasis on the emotions as your personal experiences as a way of defining faith. The theory of evolution, we saw this last week, 2 weeks ago. And then we have men like Harry Emerson, Emerson Fosdick, which was a proud liberal minister, and he says, "Of course, I do not believe in the virgin birth. In that old-fashioned substitutionary doctrine of the atonement, I do not know of any intelligent person who does." And that is really their bold defiance to what Scripture teaches, the denial of the miracles and all of these things, and then a redefinition of what salvation even means. Another liberal said in his ordination, Myron Hurdle, he says, "The blood of Jesus Christ is of no more value in the salvation of a soul than the water in which Pilate washed his hands." So it is shocking, but it was a series of steps that were taken. You know, this is they call it the descent of the modernists. This is a little drawing from that time where, you know, the descent of Christianity, now the Bible is not infallible, man is not made in God's image, you know, the accounts of creation are not trusted to be trusted anymore, there's no such thing as miracles, denying the virgin birth, no deity of Christ, Christ is not God, so there's no atonement, salvation is defined as this communal consciousness that you all depend on God. It's not about being saved and forgiven from your sins. There's no resurrection, and eventually leads them to agnosticism. You know, there is a God, but we can't really know him, to the point of there is no God at all. And that is one of the things that happens, actually, as they enter in with this positive thinking. And then we have two world wars that start challenging. The world is not getting better. It is getting worse, and so it is challenging that thinking and leads people really to despair eventually. I don't know if I have it. Oops. I have the list. So in summary, well, here are the doctrinal beliefs of liberal theology. God is described as a loving, fatherly. He's present, but is all about love and being fatherly to everyone. Man, everyone is a child of God. They are dignified and they're not depraved. They have innate good in them. Christ is not the Savior, the one that came to die for our sins. He's just this ideal man who lived a very exemplary life and that we could follow him. Atonement, it is not about forgiveness of sin, atoning for sin, dying for sin. It is a moral influence. He did this ultimate sacrifice to have a moral influence upon people. And then the kingdom is described as a present social reality or possibility. And the Bible is not, the Word of God is only an inspirational, non-authoritative book. So this is what they believe in summary, and we know all of these things happen. Now, I want to take a pause here, and I know we're getting a little bit close to the end, but to talk about this. You know what is impressive? We did have some reactions from churches. As we're going to see, Spurgeon kind of left his organization because he could not tolerate this. And that's where fundamentalism comes in, is they're trying to go to back to the fundamentals. Let's, you know, set our stakes here and say, what is the Bible? Inerrancy. What about the atonement of Christ? And defending these things, they're very important to the Christian faith. But at the same time, we have a lot of churches that tolerated these things in their midst. Conservative churches, good teaching, Bible preaching churches would allow this to stay in their midst, and really making an allowance for, you know, we had the Unitarians, the ones that denied the Trinity. They went off and founded their own organizations. But why is that? Churches allowed the liberal theology to be in their midst. We're not, you know, they're still, what do you think? Why do you think this lasted for so long? And the church did not, I'm not saying as a whole everyone stayed quiet, but a lot of people were tolerant of these philosophies creeping into the church. What do you think might have happened here? Or if they, or even think of some churches that you would consider over there. You would consider conservative, and yet they're allowing some of these.
I think in America there were probably many factors, and you've referenced them very well, Ronaldo. And that even the term fundamentalist, my understanding was it was sort of introduced in conjunction with the Darwin case that came into the public arena. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, it was very publicized in all the papers that this case was going on. And the reference to intelligence and science and evolution, and how can you hold to these old-fashioned theories that don't really apply anymore? And so fundamentalists were backward, unintelligent Bible thumpers that don't know anything about science or truth, right? Mm-hmm. So you have this big wave coming through. Mm-hmm. And like I say, there were lots of factors of that and influences of that going through the world, really. It was an onslaught to the truth of Scripture.
Yeah. And I think what you're making reference there, this Cope's monkey trial, that they were opposing the teaching of evolution. But this reporter, and they did won the case. They did not let evolution to be taught in that particular state, which right now it's, I forgot which state it was. But this was really at the tail end, actually, when the fundamentalists were losing the influence at that point. But we had quite a lot of traction in the years anteceding that. The 1910 is where they get some traction. But there is that thinking of we don't want to be considered intellectually ignorant, right? So there is that toleration and the influence. A valuing of intellectual thinking over critical thinking over the Bible, right?
Really, at the heart of it all, it's spiritual warfare, and this is just one aspect of it. Mm-hmm. Satan is always attacking the one and only institution that God has established on this earth, that is the church at Pentecost, to carry the good news of truly who man is, who God is, salvation, redemption, sanctification, future kingdom of God, the absolute truth of the Word of God that we can rely upon it for day-to-day living in godliness. And so the concern is always, speaking as a shepherd, false teachers coming into the church and, you know, bringing people astray, or even as you mentioned, people establishing their own church just on their own without the blessing of a established, godly, faithful church. People just leave, establish their own, and then they're going off on their own course with, you know, heresies, false doctrine. And so it all plays to the pride of man, where, as you just said, I don't want to be looked at as ignorant. I want to be intellectual. I want to be elite. And yet we have to remember what Paul said to the Corinthians. The gospel is foolishness to man. It's the wisdom of God. And so all these things play together. Yeah, there are social ills and there are hurting people around us. But first and foremost, the gospel is what they need. And then you can, you know, address the social ills, if you will. But we're not called to reform society even. We're called to spread the gospel and let God do the work.
Realizing the spiritual warfare. One more.
Just quickly to add on to what Eric said, I immediately thought of John 12, where Jesus, before he went to the cross, and he said, nevertheless, many, or the word says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. I think it's a lack of a fear of God and his glory and wanting to please men more than adhering to God's word.
You're being tolerant right here. Oh, you have someone there? Over here, Raymond.
I actually have a question. Was apologetics, like the why we believe what we believe, being taught in conservative churches then?
You know, there were some, as I said, Spurgeon was one of the names that he would say, you know, we can't tolerate this. Evolution does contradict the Bible. We can undermine the discrediting of the resurrection because our faith, at the core of our faith, is this. And we're going to see the response with the fundamentalist movement. Or they wrote the fundamentals, which is really apologetics. It's them defending from those attacks to the Bible. What I'm trying to discuss here is, why is that it took long for the church to actually respond? Why is that they tolerated people in their midst? And I think Michael said it, one of the things that you all contributed to that discussion. So there's that toleration, not wanting to see, you know, wanting to please men more than God, not wanting to push people over. And I think the other thing too is realizing how they're using the same language, right? So sometimes we have, I was having a conversation with Lindsay about Salvation Army, and they're using the same vocabulary, but they mean very different things by salvation. You know, nowadays, you know, Salvation Army has gone out of the bandwagon, you know, faith. I would consider them, most part, I don't know everyone there, but for the most part, an apostate kind of organization. So I think that also using the same language, people didn't take the time to, okay, tell me what you mean by salvation. Tell me what you mean by Savior. You know, oh, it's just a consciousness of awareness that we depend on God. It's, you know, no, that's not what I mean by salvation. So Let's watch here this video on the response. What was the fundamentalist movement? And we'll pick up next week a little bit from there. I think you start on the Marx 6 minutes, not from the beginning. We're going to skip all of that. Six, I don't remember exactly, Josh. I think I have it there, the number. There you go.
In a different context. Well, we can begin by defining what the fundamentalists are. Unfortunately, in the modern world, we use the word fundamentalist to define any number of different things. Often for us today, it means more or less people who are angry about their beliefs, people who are staunch, people who are committed to their beliefs. Unfortunately, that's a pretty awful definition of fundamentalism. It often, unfortunately, also has connotations of terrorism built within it. Well, of course, in the context of the late 1800s and the early 1900s, terrorism and anger are not necessarily the foundation stones of fundamentalism. Actually, fundamentalists are, by and large, people who are reacting against the progressive tendencies within the church. They are asserting the old orthodoxy, which, it should be reminded, is not something new. The things that they actually assert are traditional doctrines. They're not actually revising them per se. Rather, they're doubling down on them. And by and large, a lot of them were relatively cordial. Some of them get very intense, yes, but it doesn't have to be that way. So we have to be careful with our modern understanding of fundamentalists. The sort of angry protesting Christians standing out with signs and all these kinds of things are not necessarily fundamentalists. They might very well be fringe movements, part of holiness movements that did not embrace fundamentalism, or they might very well be a cult, frankly. No, the fundamentalists in their historical context come from around 1910 to 1915. It comes really right in the middle of the time that we're talking about. And the name fundamentalism comes from a series of booklets that were funded by two California oil millionaires, Milton and Lyman Stewart. And these booklets were drawn up to defend what was believed to be the five essential core doctrines of the faith. And they are the inerrancy of the Bible, the truthfulness of miracles, that they aren't to be discounted out of hand simply on the claims that they cannot happen, substitutionary atonement, that is the basic idea that Christ died as a substitute covenantally for our sins, the virgin birth, and finally, the resurrection of Christ. Now, when you look at these five, of course, there's a number of things we can say about these. First and foremost, in terms of coming up with the essential core doctrines, it's an okay list. But always, the unfortunate reality of trying to boil down the essence of the faith to five main points or a number of small different points, etc., tends to bring as many challenges with it as it does benefits. So the list here clearly is going after German higher critical theories about the Bible, about miracles, and about faith. And this is also implicitly against some of the scientific claims about the Bible. But again, it should be stressed that all the doctrines here related to Christ and to miracles are themselves nothing new. They have been part and parcel to the views of the church all the way back to the patristic age. It had never been in dispute that Christ was virgin-born, that he died as a substitute, that he was resurrected, that miracles were possible, and that the Bible was authoritative. What's often pointed out here, though, is that if these are the five fundamentals, if these are the five essential doctrines of the faith, well, there certainly is a lot that is missing here. For example, there is nothing about creation. There is nothing about the return of Christ, even generically. More importantly, even though the reference is to the substitutionary work of Christ, there is missing from this list the essential core Protestant teaching there from Luther's Reformation on, which is, where is justification by faith? If there's any core doctrine that ought to be listed there within the Protestant evangelical world, you would think that one would be it. But no, it's actually not here listed explicitly. So again, there are some questions as to what the purpose of the fundamentals were. More likely, it seems to be the case that they're listing some of the fundamentals, but not trying to be exhaustive here. But they're going after some of the targeted doctrines by the scientific world or by liberal Protestants in their day. The other one we need to talk about, of course, is the doctrine of inerrancy. In general, the idea of the Bible being inerrant in and of itself was not all that problematic for most Orthodox Christians in this day and age. Rather, the complexity here is what is the interpretation of inerrancy? You see, there are more than one different variety of inerrancies, you might say. If someone means by inerrancy, the idea that the manuscripts, the text of the Bible, was, you might say, written in a trance, that the apostles and the prophets and these kinds of things would just go into a trance and that their hand would simply move across the page as the Holy Spirit wrote the books for them. Well, that's not exactly the doctrine of inerrancy that most Protestants have embraced. Also not in play here is the so-called lower critical textual criticism that all Protestants do embrace and have embraced by and large. And that is the comparing in different manuscripts, the hard spade work that goes into biblical exegesis. It fundamentally trusts that the text is reliable, that it is the appropriate text there, but the reality is that there is still some hard work left. Or maybe the doctrine of inerrancy that is in play here is the idea that the Bible, even now, in the Greek or Hebrew manuscripts, is pristine and that there is no textual criticism at all that is allowable. Now, the King James only folks have not yet arisen onto the scene. They are a 20th century movement that comes out later. But you can see here, the issue of inerrancy is going to have some complexity with it as the 20th century wears on. By and large, the majority view of Protestants is that the inerrant text, the idea that the Bible is inerrant, means that the Bible in their autographs, as they were first written down, were written how they were intended. That is to say, how the Bible came together was not sort of a mashup of a bunch of random chaotic forces that brought biblical text together that could then be pulled back apart. You'll recall, of course, the debate about women and men and the authority in our lecture on the holiness movement, and how one of the criticisms of the creation of Eve by one of the proponents of women's liberation was that she embraced one of the stories she believed of the creation account, but she challenged and rejected the other. In essence, that's really what the inerrancy doctrine here is focused on. But it doesn't mean that the complexities related to textual studies, to the biblical work of textual exegesis and textual criticism, is clarified here by the fundamentals. And so the 20th century will be shaped pretty significantly by the debates over inerrancy and the authority of Scripture itself. But we want to be clear here. Protestants, Catholics, and Eastern Orthodox, all the branches of the church, have always embraced the authority of the Bible. And what I mean is, at times when people begin to look at this idea of the inerrancy of Scripture, it is sometimes alleged that evangelicals here are inventing some brand new doctrine out of thin air about the authority of Scripture. And that's just simply not the case. Rather, what they're doing is they're specifically using the authority of Scripture to challenge people who are using higher critical or form critical methods to tear apart the Bible and to undermine its essential authority. So it is a specific application of the authority of the Bible, and it raises new issues that the church will have to wrestle with over the 20th century. But it is not itself a new doctrine to say that the Bible ought to be trusted. Rather, if there is anything new here, a new expression or a new application of the authority of the Bible, it relates to how the church is going to respond to higher critical theories about the Bible. And so obviously it is new in the sense that because form criticism is new in its application of the Bible and its tearing up of different books into different authors and this kind of a thing, that these new impulses are alarming evangelicals. That what they're doing here is they're saying, no, the Bible can be trusted. The original autographs were written the way they were supposed to be without error. And even if there is still hard work in the textual criticism left to do, we don't simply put ourselves in judgment over the Bible. So it's these books, the fundamentals, in the 15 teens, that actually give us the word fundamentalist. And again, to understand it historically, what they're doing is they're just simply answering the progressive Christians in their midst, as well as the scientific theories that were challenging the authority of the Bible. In this sense, though it might sound weird to say so, fundamentalism is on the same trajectory of critique and rejection of progressive ideas that we see in the Oxford movement, as well as in Catholicism with Vatican I. In other words, though fundamentalism will change over time, and new issues will arise, and new voices and these kinds of things will come to take over the movement or dominate the movement, we shouldn't see it as a lurch in a different direction for the church. All kinds of folks and all types of church traditions in the West, Catholicism, Anglicanism, and evangelicalism, were all having spasmodic culture wars as they sought to wrestle with the rapidly changing world. And in fact, not all fundamentalists were raving lunatics. In fact, very few of them were. People sometimes were quite passionate, quite angry, sure. But honestly, this is not an age where people really kept their cool about these types of things. Angry derision was just as likely to come from the realm of science or from progressive liberals as it was to come from evangelicals or fundamentalists in their direction. These are pretty ingrained turf wars, you might say, about the future of the church, and eventually it will lead to a pretty wide split between both sides. Probably one of the early fundamentalist leaders, if not the most influential fundamentalist leader in these early years, was Dwight L. Moody. Moody lived from 1837 to 1899, and he was a vitally important figure. What has happened, as we've seen, is of course holiness movements and those movements coming out of the Second Great Awakening had always embraced social work, abolition, the suffrage movement, women's rights, healthy living, all these types of things. And again, people usually get a kick out of that because these are ideas and values in the 20th century that are often associated with the progressive world. Well, there's a reason for that. As the late 1800s came to a close, and as we see the rise of people like Rauschenbusch and the Christian progressive movement towards social work, it's D.L. Moody and people like him who actually take evangelicalism away from social justice and pitch evangelicalism in America as predominantly about conversion, evangelism, and church ministry. Moody essentially says that what is going wrong with progressives is all they care about is social action. And he says that is not the primary concern of evangelicals. What they need to focus on most is evangelism and preaching and the revivalism that marked so much of evangelicalism in the Great Awakening movements. So Moody abandoned social work, and he begins to focus on preaching and on using things like radio and touring circuits to get the message of the gospel and of conversion out into the culture. Moody was also one of these early premillennialists. And premillennialism was started roughly in the late 1800s. It shares some of the same instincts that we see in the Millerite movement, where they begin to read things like the Book of Daniel and other prophecies in the light of modern problems in the world around them, in particular wars. And the dispensational premillennial movement in particular is one of the most important voices here. It was started by John Nelson Darby, a British man who popularized his ideas about Daniel and other prophecies, in which he argued that the second coming of Christ was actually pretty imminent. And Darby's method is he distinguishes between different eras or dispensations, hence the name dispensationalist, that he believes mark different ages of God's unfolding plan. And Darby essentially pitches the Jewish era or the Jewish dispensation of the Old Testament over against the predominantly Gentile church of the New Testament era. And Darby has all types of different prophecies that he reads, Romans 11, for example, about the return of Jews, perhaps, at the end times, depending on your interpretation of that passage. And then he and others, over time, get involved with the Zionist movement as a result of their belief that the Jews at the end of time will eventually come roaring back into good graces with God, and that they might fold into the church at the very end. And Darby really sees his present day as the end of the Gentile era of the church, or the very near end. And so again, he gets involved with the Zionist movement because he hopes that if the Jews return to Israel, that they will eventually help usher in the second coming of Christ. Well, Moody is one of the early adopters of this idea of a dispensational premillennial view. And because of that, he gets relatively pessimistic about social work, social justice, these types of things. And he begins to want to focus more on saving souls before the end. And so he begins to establish Bible conferences, and eventually he establishes an institute in Northfield, Massachusetts. And Moody's ideas are significantly influential. Large numbers of folks come out to hear his preaching and to hear about the return of Christ that is relatively near. And Moody was certainly important, but in many ways, Moody's influence was more on the way he discipled one of the great early fundamentalist and evangelical preachers of the 20th century, a man of the name of Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday lived from 1862 to 1935, and he is a staggeringly important preacher. He had been raised an orphan, and he had actually been quite a good athlete. Billy Sunday actually was one of the early professional baseball players. He played for a number of years and actually was pretty well known. Eventually, though, he comes to Christ, and he is discipled by Moody to be a preacher himself. And Billy Sunday, in many ways, is kind of a hilarious piece of work. He would often travel around on these preaching tours, and when he would come out to preach, not infrequently, he would actually come out wearing his baseball uniform. In cities that had not ever heard him preach before, he would sometimes try to find the local ball team. And of course, baseball is the preeminent sport. It's the American pastime already at this point. And Billy Sunday would go out there and play with him to kind of garner interest for what was going to happen later. And at least on some occasions, when he was announced as the preacher, he would come rushing onto the stage, and he would do a slide into home plate right up to the pulpit. And of course, the crowds would cheer because here he was, the celebrity baseball player. And he had a bit of a cheesy line. He'd get up and say that the devil had called him out, but God had called him safe. And for whatever reason, that worked on people. They found him riveting. And really, Billy Sunday is kind of a wild man when it comes to his style of preaching. He had a very aggressive style, we might say. He drew a lot of vivid imagery. He often used baseball metaphors, these types of things. Now, Billy Sunday was actually eventually the target of a great deal of criticism because he would travel around, of course, and they would take up an offering for the sake of not only his money for his salary, but also for the entourage that had to travel with him for the preaching tours. And eventually people began to notice that he was making more sometimes in a day than some people made in an entire year. And eventually people begin to point out in the newspapers that he is living in a mansion, that he has wealthy people and celebrities and politicians over to his house on not a few occasions. Now, Billy doesn't really respond to this very much. He tries to tamp down the criticism, but there is simply no escaping the fact that he was incredibly wealthy and that he made his wealth through his ability to stoke up the audience to come and see his preaching. And then after the entertainment, as well as the revivals themselves, the offering would often be very generous. And you have something of a juxtaposition here. From the holiness movements of the late 1800s, the pressure to live frugally, to give up this world, to live sometimes in celibacy, sometimes in pure holiness, whatever it might be, temperance. You move from that to Billy Sunday here in the early 20th century, a wealthy man making money as a preacher and coming under criticism because he's not sharing or distributing his wealth amongst poor Christians or amongst the poor in his cities. Again, a bit of a juxtaposition between social work and the new tone within the Christian world. Not all Christians, of course, abandon social work. One of the more important groups during this time is the Salvation Army. They, in many ways, carry on the legacy of...
All right. So the fundamentalist movement, there was this aspect of the doctrinal instances. We're going to keep our feet standing here on these doctrines. We're not going to move. So that is a good part. And then you have, you know, the spreading of that where... I think what Ricky was described, the Bible thumpers, it progressively switches into that. But it is kind of neat, and we will see next week. I'll bring some quotes here from Spurgeon, because he staunchly rejected the modern theories, the secularism, and the humanistic views of German liberalism. He said, we're going to stand with Scripture, with the inerrant Word of God, and we're going to preach it. So later, we'll see evangelicalism, also similar to Billy Sunday, these really actor preachers, basically, will have their crusades later on. And so we'll be prepared for next week as we're going to look at some of these things. And if you have any questions, feel free to come and ask, and we can talk about it. All right, but let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you again, thinking of the exhortation that the apostle that is given in Jude to us to talk about the common salvation. And yet, Lord, we know that many people, even today, define salvation as different things than we would think about, than the forgiveness of sin, than redemption, but just having a reformed social life. I pray, Lord, that you would give us this wisdom to discern when we see these things creeping in here, even at GCF, to come back and show the focus of the gospel of bringing people to saving faith as the main mission of the church, Lord. And as we do that, we encourage one another to do good works, primarily to those of the faith, Father. So I pray that you would help us to discern these things and take to heart and be warned to the dangers of slipping out of the authority of your word. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.